During basic combat training in the army, new soldiers are issued all the equipment they need for survival, which is some of the best equipment in the world. They then go through some rigorous physical and tactical training in preparation for battle. At some point, the army realized that giving soldiers the best equipment and physical training wasn't enough to prepare them for battle. They also needed to prepare their minds to overcome fears and adversity they would face in a real-life combat situation. So in 2007, they came up with a program called Battle Mind Training. The intent of this program, according to Michael Hagan, one of the developers, is to teach soldiers how to face fear and adversity in combat with courage. He said the training would help them arm their minds. He used those exact words. Another commander said this of this program: the training gives the new soldiers an idea of what to expect so that they can start mentally preparing what lies ahead. In this passage, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Peter is helping the believers to prepare or arm their minds for suffering, so that when it does come, they would be mentally prepared and respond in the same way that Christ responded without sin. Hence our title, Arm Yourself with the Mind of Christ. So what are some of the thoughts that we need to arm our minds with to prepare us for suffering? There are five that I drew from this text right here, and they're found in your notes. The first one: expect suffering, but keep your eyes upon the reward. Secondly, remember that Christ has set you free from slavery to sin. Thirdly, know that your obedience to Christ will bring about persecution. Fourthly, do not retaliate, but commit your cause to God. Fifthly, recognize that you could suffer death for your faith in Christ. So let's read verses 1 to 6 together. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles want to do: living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He's hearkening back to 1 Peter 3:18, where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What is it that Christ's outlook on suffering that enabled him to suffer and not sin during his suffering? What was it? And this is the very thing that we need to arm our minds with: the same mind that Christ had in facing suffering. I want to point out, first of all, that the word arm here, which is hopolizo, comes from the noun hopon, which means weapon or instrument. So like a soldier prepares himself for battle by putting on his armor, The same way Peter is saying, arm your minds. Put this equipment on your mind, if you will, that you may be prepared for battle. So this is battle mind readiness, readiness of the mind. So I want to highlight two things that armed Jesus' mind as he looked at suffering that he was about to endure. First, that he embraced the fact that he was going to suffer. He embraced the fact that he was going to suffer. From the very beginning of his ministry, he was aware that there is an hour coming. His hour, he called it, my hour is not yet. When his mother, remember, at the wedding of Cana, said to him, they have no wine. He said, what does that have to do with me? He said, my hour is not yet. Right from the very beginning of his ministry, he was already had in mind, there's his hour, of his hour of suffering. He had already prepared his mind from the very start. There is an hour of suffering coming. And so he would say, my hour is not yet, my hour is not yet. And when the hour did come, remember when the hour did come and he was approaching that hour in John 12:27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Do you see he had prepared himself? So when the trouble came, when he knew his hour is drawing near, he said, what should I say? Now, he goes, now my soul is troubled. Should I give in to this trouble, anxiety, fear, and draw back? Should I do that now? No, it's for this hour that I came. So he continually died to himself and completely yielded his life into his Father's hands. He knew that if he was to be anxious and troubled and fearful and grumbled and complained, at this time it would mean that he lacked trust and faith in his Father, and that his self-preservation would be more important than doing his Father's will. The Apostle Paul followed his master's example. He embraced suffering. He embraced suffering. He says, for your sake, we are killed all day long. What does he mean? He says, we die to self every day. He just took it as a matter of fact. We are being killed all day long. In other words, we keep dying to self. See, not that he died every day physically, but in his mind, he was dying to himself. He was living loose, as we will talk about some of that. So, brethren, if we are going to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ when it comes to suffering, we must start here. We must remind ourselves that as disciples of Christ, we are called to die to self, to pick up our cross, and follow him. That's a daily thing. He says, whosoever wants to come after me, let him daily deny himself, take up his cross, and come and follow me. So we must die to our self-want, self-preservation, self-will, and sit loose to the things of this world. Hold everything with a loose hand and not a tight grip. Your possessions, your spouse, your children, your career, your reputation, your goals and ambitions, and even your life. You must be willing to say, Lord, these are all yours, and I entrust them into your hand. Do with them as you please. You are enough. You, Lord, are enough. Remember Habakkuk, when everything was being taken, there's nothing, there's no fruits on the vine, there's no fodder in the trough for the animals, there's no animals in the barns. He said, what does he say? He says, Lord, you are enough. If I have you, Lord, I rejoice in the God of my salvation. Lord, you are enough. You could take all that and you are sufficient. So that should be our disposition. When we started this series of 1 Peter back in 2018, you know, we thought of persecution somewhere out there, in the 1040 window as it's called. So those countries, Muslim and other Hindu and other countries, Buddhist countries, communist countries, out there. But as our society is becoming more hostile to Christianity, 1 Peter is becoming more and more relevant. And unless the Lord turns our country around, unless the Lord really gives us repentance and brings us around as a people, if we keep going on this self-destructive moral behavior path, then we may be needing these exhortations from 1 Peter sooner than later. Because, brethren, according to Romans 1, you go from rejecting God to engage in all kinds of sexual immorality, and then perversions, sexual perversions, and then reprobation. If we're at that stage of reprobation, meaning God's given us up, He's saying, okay, have it your way. You want these wicked rulers to rule over you? You have it your way. We may be getting what the people are asking for. So prepare your minds, my dear brothers and sisters. Prepare your minds. If the Lord should will it, what we're seeing today is going to get much, much worse. As it says in 2 Timothy, that they will go from evil men will grow corrupt and evil, even they go from bad to worse. So how much can we even begin to imagine things getting worse? The scripture says, yes, they do get worse. When we thought we reached bottom, all of a sudden there's a new bottom. And then in a new bottom. And you say, how far can we go? I don't know, but the Lord knows. We need to be prepared. The second thing that Christ armed his mind with was he looked beyond the suffering to the reward. He looked beyond the suffering to the reward. Hebrews 12:2, it tells us, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy that was set before him? It tells us in Hebrews 2:10. He was going to be bringing many sons and daughters to glory. He looked beyond the cross and he see a multitude that no man could number before the throne of God from every tribe and kindred and tongue, glorifying the Lord. And he kept that before him. That was the prize that made him look beyond the cross. He knew also that his soul wasn't going to remain in Sheol. He was going to be raised up and he was going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He kept that before him. He kept that before him. So he looked beyond the shame of the cross, the reproach of the cross, the agony of the cross. He looked beyond that to the praise and the glory that God was going to receive through his suffering. We too must keep those wonderful promises always in the forefront of our minds. Let me remind you of some of these. First, Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And he longs for us to be with him in glory. And we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Secondly, we are co-heirs with Christ. We will reign with him and share in his glory. Thirdly, we have an inheritance that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Fourthly, Christ is coming again with power and great glory. We will be caught up together with him in the air and forever be with the Lord. These are things we need to encourage ourselves with, brethren. We cannot let these things go far from our minds, just like Jesus armed his mind with these things and he looked beyond the cross. If we're not ready, we're going to be overwhelmed. We're going to be distraught, destroyed. We're going to be crushed. We need to be ready. Arm your mind with these truths so that when the trials come, we will be able to look beyond them to the glory that awaits us. Peter then reminds the believers that in our union with Christ, We have died to sin and are born to newness of life. Sin no longer rules our passions and desires, so we don't have to give in to the flesh in our time of trial. Look with me at verses 1c to 2. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When is it that we cease from sin? When does a person cease completely from sin? When he dies, right? Paul tells us in Romans 6, 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You can't tempt a dead person to sin. You can put all kinds of wicked things in front. It won't budge. You could tempt him with all kinds of money and so, it won't, nothing. He is dead. When Jesus was in the flesh, Satan tried to get him to sin so that he would fail in his mission of being the Savior of the world. But Satan failed, and Christ conquered sin and Satan. And when he rose from the grave on the third day, he rose in newness of life, and sin had no more power over him. Peter says, arm yourself daily with the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. We were at one time dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to our sinful passions and desires. But Christ came and set us free from sin's power. And now we live in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. As Paul said it so beautifully in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we died with Christ. We live now, as he says in verse 2, so that as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. This is very important, brethren. This is very important. If we don't arm ourselves with the fact of who we are in Jesus Christ, that we die to the sins of this world, the appetites of this world, the lusts of this world, we die to these things, and we are alive, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, when those things come, we're going to face them with the flesh, in the flesh. Oh no, what am I going to do? If I lose my job, how am I going to provide for my family? If I get sick, then what? Who's going to take care of and so on and so on. And what are we doing? We're giving in to the passions and the fears of the flesh. You're not acting in the Spirit at that point. You're not acting like there is God on His throne. You're not acting that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, empowering you to live whatever trials you may be faced with. You're looking at them in human strength, and you will fail. I will fail. We cannot look at those situations. Oh, they're going to take this away. Oh, they're going to do this. Now what am I going to do? You see, I am thinking as a natural human individual with my own strength. And we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So how does this reality help us in our thinking? Mention two things. It helps us. We are, because if we're dead to the world, we don't fear losing what the world has to offer. If you've been crucified to the world, a crucified person, you can tempt him with whatever. It's like, well, I'm going to take your house away. He's like, what? I'm dying, man. I'm going to the cross. You can take whatever you want. I don't care. You take your riches, take my possession. It don't do me no good now. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to give my life. I'm dead. If you're crucified, losing the things of this world will not have an impact on you. And so, when you die to sin daily, you sit loose to the things of this world, whether material or immaterial. The second thing is that it reminds us that we have the living Christ dwelling in us by His Spirit to enable us to fight against sin. If we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. So our union with Christ, those two things, it enables us. It reminds us that I was crucified with Christ. And the second thing, I have the Spirit of God dwelling, empowering me to live a life pleasing to God. And I'm able, I don't need to give in to sin. I don't need to give in to these fears. I choose to do it. But I have the power of the risen Christ dwelling within me. I'm able to say no. I'm able to reject it. I'm able to resist it. So believer, you're not helpless against that temptation. You are not helpless against that lustful thought. You are not helpless against that sharp tongue. You are not helpless against that critical, judgmental spirit. You're not helpless against that fear and anxiety. You are not helpless against that retaliating spirit. If you are born of the Spirit, you have a supernatural power in you to overcome any or all of those sins. Now, I'm not saying, brethren, that we're going to be sinless. But you're certainly, what I am saying is that we have the weapons we need to fight against sin and to live a life pleasing to God. But we must daily do what Romans 12:1-2 says. We must offer our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God and not conform ourselves to the desires of this world, but be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and holy will of God. Peter then exhorts the Gentile readers by telling them that they spent enough time in their past sinful lifestyle gratifying the flesh. Now they are to live the rest of their time unto God. Look with me at verse 3. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and the lawless idolatry." He basically, so some of these people that Peter is writing to come from Gentile backgrounds. And so he describes some of their lifestyle, the way that they were living in the past. They gave themselves to sensuality and lusts and passions, which have to do with all kinds of sexual perversions and immoralities. Secondly, they gave themselves to drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties. They lacked moderation and self-restraint. And thirdly, he mentions lawless idolatry, which has to do with sinful religious practices that were lawless in nature. They had these temple prostitutes. Part of worshiping God was engaging in sexual relations with temple prostitutes. So we might ask, why is Peter speaking to these believers of their former sins here, telling them that enough time was spent in these things? Why is he doing that? Well, it could be that some of them were being tempted, kind of like the book of Hebrews, as Pastor Joe has been walking us through that, is that some of these Hebrew Christians who came out of that background were tempted to go back. So some of these Gentile believers were tempted to go back to that lifestyle, because in 1 Peter 2:11 he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from fleshly passions and of the flesh. Abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So perhaps that is why he inserted that passage, that verse right in there. He's like, okay, enough time was spent on those evil things that you were engaged with in the past. So brother or sister, if the Lord has saved you from a lifestyle, that kind of a lifestyle, and if you give in to temptations to go back, then what you are doing is you're making mockery of the cross of Jesus Christ. You are despising the precious blood of Christ and betraying him for the pleasures of sin for a season. Repent today and flee sexual immorality and drunkenness and worldly companions, or you will face the discipline of the Lord. Or worse yet, you may become hardened in your sin and fall away from Jesus Christ. If you're a true child of God, in 1 Corinthians 11, some of them were living in known sin. They weren't repentant. The Lord put them to death. If you're not, you're just going to get harder or harder in your sin and eventually fall away from Christ. So now, these Gentile believers have left their former styles, lifestyles, and abandonment to sin. Peter has a word to help them prepare their minds for suffering. Look with me at verse 4. He says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So their buddies, their drinking buddies, their partying buddies, they start wondering, they start getting surprised, like, "Hey man, what happened to you? How come you're not partying with us no more? Hey, you remember when we were doing this and we were doing that?" And your response is, "Well, you know, you guys are doing sin and I can't take part in that sin. And you know, Jesus saved me and I want to live a life pleasing to Him." So what happens at that point? What's their response to that? Do they just say, "Well, all right, man, you know, each his own. You do your thing, we do our thing." No, it says they begin to malign you. They begin to hate you. "Oh, yeah? So you think you're some kind of holy nut? We'll show you." And so what do? He says they malign. So in today's world and culture, well, what they would do is they go on social media and they call you names. "He's a bigot, he's a homophobe, he's a racist, he's a women hater, he's guilty of hate speech," etc., etc. And what they do is what they call cancel you and call you out. What that means is they try to paint you in the worst way possible in order that they may ruin your reputation and try to ruin your livelihood. And this has happened. I'm not making this up, brothers and sisters. This really has happened to believers and in different parts of the country. And it's not far-fetched from happening to one of us at some point. As soon as you start going counterculture, as soon as you start calling out cultural sins, all of a sudden, "Hey, you're not playing nice. We're gonna hurt you. We're gonna destroy you." This is the anger. This is the venom that exists and the hatred that exists in the ungodly. They have no fear of God before their hearts. What should be our reaction? How should we respond to this? Here again, brethren, we must arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. What did He do when He was reviled and falsely accused and called a blasphemer and evildoer? And when He was called Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and when they hit Him and spat in His face and flogged Him and eventually crucified Him, how did He respond? What was His reaction? Look with me at 1 Peter 2:21 to 23. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." Jesus did not retaliate in His suffering. He embraced it and committed His cause to God who judges justly. Peter tells the believers, we must do the same thing, knowing that Christ, he tells them, will settle all accounts on Judgment Day. Look with me at verse 5. "But they will give account." This is speaking of those who malign them, their adversaries. He says, "They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." He says, don't worry. Don't worry. Christ will settle accounts. You don't need to do it. He's going to do it. And you know how he's going to do it? When you read this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when you read this passage, it makes you weep for them. It makes you grieve for them. You say, Lord, wow. Listen to what it says, verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Since indeed God consider it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Wow. You read that and you stand back and you start then at that point praying that God would save them, because that is horrible. Fire from heaven, vengeance, inflicting vengeance, eternal punishment and destruction. Well, you know, at that point, you begin to say, please, Lord, don't let them go through that. And at that point, you say, what can I do that even comes close to what they're going to get if they don't repent? So, Lord, you take care of this. I don't need to handle this. You take care of this. So any retaliation, brethren, is insignificant compared to what the Lord will do in that final day. Let's commit our cause to God and let him deal with it in his own time, and pray for the enemies of the gospel, because this is horrible. Let me also say a word to those who think you only come around once, so get all the pleasures you can out of life. And you keep rejecting the gospel. You keep rejecting the gospel. You hear it. You hear it, whether you hear it on the airwaves, whether you hear it, you see on television or not even, or YouTube or some other form of media. You hear it time and time and time again, and you keep hardening your heart to the gospel. Do you hear what's in store for you, what we just read? This was not only those who are adversaries of Christians and Christ, but those who reject the gospel. That is what is in store for you. I urge you not to put off getting right with God. Confess your sin to God. Turn from them and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation. He came. He's the Son of God who came from heaven, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners like you and me. He was buried. He rose again the third day from the grave. And he rose to the right hand of the Father. And he will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. And dear friend, I urge you to get right with him today. Today is a day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't say, I have time. Whether you're on the internet, whether you're here, today is a day of salvation. You don't know tomorrow. You do not have tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to get home, let alone live another day or another year or another 10 years. May the Lord have mercy on you. Christ is coming. He's coming with fiery indignation from heaven to destroy all those who reject the gospel. So I urge you to get right with the Lord. Today's the day. Fall on your knees. Ask him to forgive you. Acknowledge your sin. Call upon him. And if you call upon him in truth, you will be saved. Fifthly, by way of arming ourselves with the mind of Christ, we must recognize that we could pay the ultimate sacrifice for our faith. Look with me at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. I'm going to read a more literal translation. This is from the Berean Literal Bible. It says, "For to this end," in quotes, "the gospel was proclaimed even to the," in quotes, "dead, so that they might be judged indeed according to men," in the quotes, "flesh, but they might live in spirit according to God." What does this mean? This is another one of those verses in 1 Peter that are hard to understand. You know, he says of Paul, he says that Paul writes things that are hard to understand. Well, this is a verse that's hard to understand. So who are those whom the gospel was preached to that are now dead? He says, that for this reason that the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead. So I'm just going to run through about four or five different thoughts that people have come up with, and I'm going to give you where I believe this is speaking about. One, is it referring to physical or spiritual dead, as some commentators suggest? Now, the tense of the verb "was preached" is in the aorist tense. I don't want to get too technical with you, but what that means is that it was in the past. It was a past action. And then the voice is the, it was in the indicative mood, the mood rather, which means that it was an event that it was stating a fact, something that happened in time and place. So the preaching took place when these dead ones were still alive. There's also no reason to think that the dead, which is speaking of in verse 5, which says that Christ will judge the living and the dead, which is the word nekros, is different than the word used in verse 6, the same word, nekros, to speak of those that he preached to those who are dead, physically dead. And I believe what Peter is doing is he's drawing a contrast between those dead in verse 5 who give an account to God and those dead in verse 6 who will be raised alive by the Spirit. Secondly, are those dead, the ones that Peter has mentioned back in 3:19, where it says that Jesus was dead in the flesh, but was raised in the Spirit, and that he went into and he preached to the spirits who are now in prison? Is this some to try to tie it to those, that was the time of his preaching? But we establish that those were spirits of angels, fallen angels, not souls of men, when we went through that. Thirdly, are those Old Testament dead believers who were waiting in a place called limbo, or limbus in Latin, to whom Christ went to preach the gospel so that they would believe and set free, which happens to be to some Catholic doctrine at some point that was part of their understanding? Well, that is an interesting concept, but we don't really have scripture backing for that. Fourth, or are they unbelieving people who died in the Old Testament and Jesus descended into hell to preach to souls there, who had been judged in the flesh but now had a chance to believe in the gospel and be made alive in the Spirit? Well, that's speaking of second chance, which we don't believe that the scripture is clear about that. It is appointed unto men once to die and then to judgment. So that goes out. And then there's a last one, which I think is plausible. Of all the other ones, I think is the most plausible, but I have a different one. Where it says that, are these believers who had been judged in the flesh and put to death because of having fallen back into sin? So they were judged according to men in the sense that death came upon them. As all men, death comes upon all men. But the Lord raised them up in their spirit. So he judged them in the flesh. He took them, he cut them off. And however old were before their time, he cut them off because they were engaged in sin. They continued in sin. He didn't want them to do that. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, it says, some of you are asleep. So this would be more of a warning rather than an encouragement. So it's a possibility. I'm not going to dismiss it. But here's what I think. I think that in terms of the context, Peter here is writing to equip the believers and to encourage them. He says there are those who heard the gospel, received the gospel, that were preached to them and suffered persecution for their faith to the point of death. They had been judged and condemned to die by their adversaries, by men. By men, they were put to death. They weren't fit to live, but were made alive by God in the Spirit and are now rejoicing in His presence. I think this is what Peter is saying. He's trying to encourage them that even though that their suffering, their persecution might lead to death, not to fear, because they will be raised up by the Lord and they will be forever with the Lord. So this, brethren, we are exhorted to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He's going to fulfill every promise that He has given us in Christ. So we need to arm ourselves with these five things. Expect suffering and live loosely to the things of this world while keeping our eyes upon the reward, the crown of glory that awaits us. Secondly, remember that Christ has set us free from sin so we don't have to sin in our suffering. Thirdly, we're to know that our obedience to Christ will bring about persecution from those in the world. We're to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Him who gave His life for us. Fourthly, let's not retaliate when maligned, but commit our cause to God, who will judge those who reject the gospel and persecute the church. Fifthly, let's recognize that we could suffer death for our faith in Christ while being fully assured that He will raise us up to live with Him in glory. So that is what I want to leave with you, and pray that the Holy Spirit would bless it to our hearts to prepare us for whatever that may be down the road for us, and that we would keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, that He is upon His throne. And Lord willing, we will have opportunity afterwards, after the meeting, sometime around 2:30 or so, to draw near to the Lord in prayer for the elections.